It is a hotly debated election year. We, the voters, trying to make up our minds as to who we want to place into power. Voting is something that we do here in America. It's our thing. We love it. We feel good about voting. When you go and vote, you even get a little sticker these days. You get to wear it around all day long. You know, I voted. Something special. We're also interested in what the latest poll is all about. We don't know who we want to vote for until we figure out who someone else is voting for. I guess maybe there's a sense of power that someone feels as a voter, because you think, if I can get in with a large voting block, then all of us together, maybe we can do something, maybe we can change something, or so you hope. You know, I sometimes get to wondering about different things, maybe strange things at times, as I'm studying the Bible. And I was wondering this past week, what if all of the world, the whole world, all over 7 billion of us now, got a chance on one day, all of us, to vote on one question. Should Jesus be allowed to return to execute divine justice on our world? Yes or no? Only two places to punch. That's it. I think most people would get out there and vote for that. And I think, do I dare say, most would vote no. I think that's how it would go. I think most people would vote, and I think most people would vote no. But here's the thing. This here universe that we live in is not a democracy. It's run by an all-powerful king who has a law, who made the universe. And in the end, only his vote counts. Would you agree? The people of this planet don't get to decide what happens next. There's no appeal. There's no way to avoid what God decides to do. That makes us quite vulnerable, doesn't it? It would be better, rather than trying to vote it away or wish it away, or pretend it's never going to happen, as so many today do. I think it's better and smarter to get ready for it. True enough? Get ready for it. That's why we're taking time to study this topic. Last week we began, and we saw that it is the will of God to send his Son from his right hand back visibly to the earth, to have a great appearance, to be revealed, to be seen by every eye, to come in great glory. That is what he has decided to do. He's going to do that. When he comes, he's going to reveal God's judicial power. He is going to bring vengeance upon the wicked. He is going to bring relief to those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. To that end, we continue in our in-depth study of 2 Thessalonians. This is right before the Timothy letters. You got 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Find it there. We'll be in verses 6 through 10 once again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I'm going to read the whole passage for us, even though we're kind of in the middle of it this morning. Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." I posted on Hope Book this past week that folks would pray for this message in particular because of its severity. But also, I think, because this subject is so maligned and misunderstood. You know, we have been taught from childhood that humanity is basically good, and humanity's highest value is other human beings themselves. But the Scripture corrects that doctrine. The Scripture reminds us humanity was created and we owe our allegiance and honor to another, a greater one. His name is God. The Bible tells us that humans are not most valuable. God is. We are made in His image, and that has value because He has value. God's glory is much more important than human pleasure or human advancement or human comfort. Man is subservient to the Lord. We are taught in these verses here to glory in God when He comes to execute justice, not to shy away from this doctrine when others malign it, when they say they don't like it, they think it's wrong for God to do these kinds of things, even mocking the God, they say, of the Old Testament, who brought all kinds of destruction upon humanity, including a worldwide flood, forgetting, of course, that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. For after all, here we are studying the New Testament. And here we see that it is right for God to administer vengeance. Here, if you're listening, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you four valuable lessons about God's just wrath. And we began these last time. We covered two of them last time. The purpose of God's just wrath. We went over that in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. Then the timing of this wrath. When is this just wrath coming? Clearly at the time when Jesus is revealed at His second coming. Today we pick up with the third lesson, and that is the action of God's just wrath. That's where we'll spend most of our time in verses 8 and 9. And then last, a blessed thought in the marvel of God's just wrath in verse 10. So the last two is the action of God's just wrath and the marvel of God's just wrath. The action. Look back at verse 8 again, if you would. He says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. There is so much packed into these two verses. Let's try to unpack it. The action that Jesus will do that Paul wants to be highlighted in this context is dealing out retribution. Do you see it? It's at the beginning of verse 8. That's what He's going to do. He's going to deal out retribution. That verb dealing out is a common Greek verb, actually, didomi. It just means to give. When Jesus returns, He will give out or deal out what? Retribution. That's what He will bring with Him, retribution. Retribution is the word ekdikesis, can often be translated vengeance. Sometimes it's just translated justice as it applies to a situation. In 1 Peter 2:14, Peter uses it, and it's translated as punishment. This is a Greek term related to the word for justice. Vengeance is related to justice. Retribution is not personal vindictiveness. Retribution's not hatred. Retribution's not small-minded intolerance of people that are different. Those who carry out vengeance are not evil people. They are good people because they protect justice. They bring about justice. See, vengeance flows from a holy standard which protects God's law and gives lawbreakers exactly what they have earned by breaking the law. No more and no less. It gives them exactly what they've earned. Vengeance is the application of righteousness to lawbreakers. What do lawbreakers get when justice is meted out? They get vengeance. Dr. Gene Green of Wheaton College in Illinois writes, "This vengeance is not simply retaliation nor an irrational outburst of anger, but an execution of God's just judgment." You know, similar judicial punishment language is used in Isaiah 66 and verse 15. And there it says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire." This speaks of the end times also. It's from the Old Testament. "And His chariots like the whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh." That's all humanity. "And those slain by the Lord will be many." God's going to slaughter human beings. It's coming. True enough, this describes what will be a horrific scene. This is not Blu-ray DVD stuff, you know. This is going to be horrific. It's going to be terrible, terrifying. It's going to come upon the whole world, and the Lord himself is going to do it. You know, it used to be in the old times, when we now consider them barbaric, that when someone committed a high crime of some kind, murder, rape, they were shot or hung or had their head chopped off or something in public, right there in the middle of the town square, if possible. And the whole town came out and gathered for it. Sometimes that's mocked as bloodthirsty townspeople. Yeah, it could deteriorate to that. But there was a reason for that, so that everybody knew that this was evil and this is how it is punished. This is right to put this person to death like this. They earned that. It wasn't something to do and be apologizing for. Nowadays, a guy can be a mass murderer and you still see great sympathy being exhibited for him. He can rape and kill a child and you find all these people trying to keep him from death. Vengeance is good. Justice is right. We're in a society that forgets that. We're so overflowed with mercy, we begin to think that mercy is earned. It's deserved. Mercy's the exception. Justice is the rule. Justice seen in action is a good thing. It is not barbaric. It is civilized to do that. More civilized than covering it up and pretending it doesn't happen. Why? Because do you know that civilization depends on justice? Without justice, there is no civilization. And without vengeance, there's no carrying out of justice. So vengeance is civilized. Without vengeance, evil triumphs over good. Without vengeance, the arrogant oppress the poor and get away with it. Without vengeance, cheaters get away with it. Without vengeance, the rights of citizens are trampled upon. Without vengeance, you have no reason to behave well. Vengeance comes, and it will come from God because justice flows abundantly from God. Obviously, God has many attributes, and one of his attributes is patience, and he holds his vengeance back. But he won't hold it back forever. He's being patient now. But his patience is being interpreted as, well, he really won't ever do that. That's what they said before the flood. In the Old Testament, God displayed vengeance over and over and over again. The Psalms extol God for this attribute. Psalm 94:1, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. They wanted him to show his vengeance. When he did that, good things happened. Psalm 149:7, he comes to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. Why? Because they don't know him and they don't seek him and they don't obey him and they don't honor him. And I said, guess what? The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament, except here Jesus is the one who comes back to do it. In John 5:22, you may remember from many months ago when we were in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, not even the Father, that's God the Father, judges anyone. Wow, that's quite a statement. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to who? The Son of God. The Son of God comes back to carry out the justice of God the Father. People say, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus, you know, Jesus is so sweet. It's Jesus who will come back and carry out the vengeance of God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. No man should transgress or defraud his brother. That's referring to adultery in the matter. And then it says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God can use human government to bring about vengeance. He doesn't have to wait to the end time. Some of his wrath is revealed today. That's why we have death and disease and destructions and disasters. That's a measure of God's wrath already in the world presently. People say, is God really a God of wrath? Look around. It's already here. Go past Tombstone. There's the wrath of God on humanity. Why do we die? Because we broke his law. These are measures of his wrath to warn us of a greater one to come. Now look back at the text here. Who is this vengeance against? The same group of people are given two descriptions here in verse 8. They're not two different groups, if some have tried to interpret it that way. I don't think that's I think it's pressing it too hard. I think it's two ways of speaking of the same group. They are unbelievers. First, unbelievers are described as those who do not know God. The vengeance will be against those who do not know God. They don't know Him in a relationship, that is. Many people know God exists. They are aware that God is there. They might even pray. They might come to church. But they don't have a personal relationship with God. Jesus is not saying God comes back to crush all the atheists. There are not that many of them. It's hard to be an atheist intellectually. You have to work hard at being an atheist. Everything happened for no reason at all. That's their explanation. That doesn't fly. That doesn't go anywhere. Everybody knows there's a reason, there's intelligence, there has to be. It's just sort of a self-evident truth, unless you work really hard at education and then you can become an atheist. It tells you something about education, doesn't it? Many, most, the vast majority know there's a God, but they reject Him. They worship some false form of Him. God is not pleased with that. That's idolatry. But around here, if they know about Jesus, they're raised in a Christian home. Maybe some of you, but you choose not to draw near to Him. They go about their lives and they count God as unimportant. And then when they see someone even given the smallest little token amount of credit to God, a Tebow who bows and prays, or someone at a meal that bows and prays, or someone that says, God bless you, they get all bent out of shape. Can't even give God that much credit. Why? Because God is unimportant to them. They don't want God in their life. They're telling us that all the time. When His word is spoken, they get away. They don't want to come to church and listen to this stuff. They don't want to hear you when you open your mouth. Well, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Change the subject. Get out of the room. They purposefully refuse to know God or even talk about Him. And when someone does, they mock such talk. These do not want to know God. And so, listen, they deserve His wrath. They deserve His wrath. Jeremiah 10:25, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name. He had a name in Israel, and it was His name that was to be called upon. Pharaoh thought he was a pretty religious guy. He kind of was of the opinion that after he died, he'd turn into a god. Wonder how that's going for him. He thought he was in touch with the divine, the gods there in Egypt. Moses comes. Moses didn't look all that impressive. He's come out of, 40 years of shepherding sheep or something like that? He's come out of the wilderness, right? Let my people go. You remember Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I can't get Yul Brynner out of my mind with those words, you know, the Ten Commandments. I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Well, his own words condemned him. I do not know the Lord. That might be said of you. You might say, I do not know the Lord. That will be your condemnation. You need to know Him. That's your purpose in life, to know the one who made you. It doesn't matter how many years you've lived. You haven't come to know the Lord. You come to know the Lord today. Greek philosophers of Paul's day were very religious. They spoke of their gods often. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There's all the wisdom, all of the religion, all of the idols. They didn't come to know God. It was all distraction and deception. Some of the cults in Paul's day had great feelings during their religious rituals. They were never bored because they practiced immoral sex in the worship of their deities. I guess if you wanted to make church exciting, you could do that. But Paul writes, don't act in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's why they acted that way. They thought the feeling while they're getting drunk and having sex brought them in touch with the divine. It's the greatest thing they could think of. They didn't know God. 1 Samuel 2:12, there's a pretty decent guy named Eli in the Old Testament, but the sons of Eli were worthless men, it says, because they did not know the Lord. Knowing the Lord is the most godly pursuit in all of life. Now, we're going to spend all eternity getting closer to God. You might as well start trying now. I like Hosea 6:3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. I like spring rain. I don't like the freezing rain we got. The spring rain is good. Jesus returns to destroy those who do not want to know their Maker and their Sustainer. They're too proud to bend their knees and give Him all the honor in their lives. He also comes second to bring vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice what this did not say. It did not say to bring vengeance on those who do not believe the gospel. Check it. Check it in your Bible. You're supposed to look down when I'm preaching. Every once in a while, your head's got to go down and you got to check it. Who do not what? Obey. Hupakuo, the normal word for obey. Obey the gospel. Interesting. That's because to believe the gospel involves obedience to the Lord of the gospel. Yes? God tells the world, believe in my Son. It's not just an invitation, it's a demand. To disbelieve is then disobedient to the Lord. When you say, I'm not going to believe yet, you're choosing to disobey the Lord. In Acts 6:7, it can say, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming, listen, obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Hebrews 5:9, Jesus has been made perfect. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. All those who obey Him. Romans 1:5, Paul writes, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. The gospel is being preached not just so people can get saved from the wrath of God, so that people, all people, people of all nations will become obedient to Jesus. That's what it's about. Douglas Moo, in his book Encountering the Book of Romans, comments on Romans 1:5. For Paul, genuine Christian faith always carries with it right from the beginning the call for obedience. Paul calls on people to believe in the Lord Jesus, and calling Jesus Lord means that one is committed to doing what Jesus commands. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. One cannot have true faith without obedience, nor can one truly obey without believing. Even Peter writes in his first letter, we are chosen to obey Jesus Christ. Why did God choose me? Don't have the foggiest idea. But I do know this, He chose me so that in my life He would see obedience to the will of Jesus Christ. That's why I was chosen. Leon Morris says, the gospel is a message of good news, but it is also an invitation from the King of Kings. Rejection of the gospel, accordingly, is disobedience to a royal invitation. You ever wish, you know, like, I wish I could be invited to something special. You know, people get these great tickets and they get to go. You are invited to sit at a table with the King of Kings forever. It takes eyes of faith to see that, but it's coming. It's going to be true. In other words, the gospel is a call to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't walk up to the fishermen and say, believe in me. He said, come what? Follow me. Follow. You need to change the way you present the gospel to other people. You need to think about this. Don't just say Jesus died on the cross for your sins and if you accept them in your heart, you can go to heaven. That's true, of course, if they understand what you said and it's genuine in their heart. But you got to fill in the blanks. You got to fill in a little bit. You got to help them to understand there's more to it. It's too reductionistic. Evangelicals, in their zeal to win others to Jesus, have stripped the gospel of its full biblical implications, have filled their churches with people who are unsaved. The gospel is wonderful news for sinners, for lawbreakers. Jesus did pay it all. I don't have to suffer for any of the sins that I have committed. Amazing. Jesus rose from the dead to conquer death. I don't have to fear death. Amazing. There's life after death. I'm even going to have my body raised. That's good news, but not for unrepentant sinners. No good news for them. You know, there are a lot of people that want to use Jesus as a ticket out of hell. And after they hear this, they may want, one of you might be one of those. I don't want to go to hell. But they don't want to live the way Jesus says to live. They want to live the way they want to live. Is that you? Is that your stubborn heart that's keeping you from God? Forgiveness of your sins comes only as you surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That is what believing is. That's faith. That's saving faith. It's a submissive confidence in the Lord who is coming. Yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We don't earn heaven. Anybody that thinks they're good enough to go to heaven knows nothing about heaven and knows nothing about themselves. You are a sinner, just like me. You don't deserve heaven. You don't deserve eternity. You don't deserve the kingdom of God. And you can't get there by your own good deeds. No way, no how. It's only going to be by undeserved merit, by grace, through faith. Reach out and ask for it. It comes only that way. But if you truly believe, that is a humble belief. It's a humility where you bow before the Savior and the Lord, and you put your confidence in Him. He now takes control of your life. Dr. Gene Green, in the divine scheme, disobedience to the gospel is elevated to the status of a criminal offense. A thought quite different from the modern notion that the gospel should be received simply for personal benefit. Receive Jesus, you'll be rich. Receive Jesus, you'll feel better about yourself. Ask Jesus in your heart. I did. It's kind of fun. What is the gospel? In the book Lord of the Saved, Kenneth Gentry simply says, about this verse, lordship involves obedience. Where no obedience exists toward Jesus, there's no faith. That's merely intellectual assent. And where no faith exists, there's no salvation, no forgiveness, no knowledge of God. Simply put, those who know Christ obey Him. Well, what will happen to those who do not know God and they do not obey the gospel? Well, Paul adds, look at verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Oh, this is one of the more sober and frightful verses in all of Paul's letters. Yet it describes our not too distant future. This is coming. This is a prophecy. Every prophecy of the Bible materializes at some point in time into our world. It becomes our reality. We need to heed this. We need to listen to this. Please notice how carefully Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, these will pay the penalty. Again, do you hear that? This is the language of justice. Penalty is the word, and you're going to hear the similarity again, dikaine, related to dikaios. It's in that word group of justice. The penalty is what criminals pay for breaking the law. Penalty is coupled with pay. Pay the penalty. Dr. Hebert comments, he says, the expression thus stressed that the punishment is not an arbitrary affliction of wrath, but rather a just repayment related to their own attitude, character, and deed. God sees it all. He knows exactly what people do, and they will pay for their deeds. And so Jesus is dealing out retribution, and He's paying the penalty of eternal destruction. Back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, it instructed the Thessalonians about how quickly the second coming of Christ would come. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's scary. We put up all kinds of alarm systems to be alerted what's going to happen at night. We don't want a thief to all of a sudden be in our bedroom, do we? That is shocking. It's shocking. It's frightening. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Suddenly. Like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That was talking about how suddenly the coming of the Lord will be upon them. They'll be at ease. They'll be fine. They'll be psychologically well-adjusted people. And they'll be saying peace and safety. They'll be enjoying it, and then destruction comes on them. They won't be able to escape. Sudden is fast. There, sudden is the adjective. Here, the adjective to describe what will happen to them is eternal. Eternal. This indicates the duration of their punishment. Remember Cain, he complained when he got the punishment on him, and he complained to God even though he killed his own brother. And God put a mark on him just so he would not have to suffer as badly, gave him a little bit of mercy. This is eternal punishment. There's no mercy in this. Christ's second coming is going to be sudden, and it's going to bring with it eternal consequences. Eternal destruction, please understand, does not mean that unbelievers in Jesus will pass out of existence and be annihilated forever. They are not eliminated. They don't disappear. Eternal, aionios, is a word that refers to something that is ongoing, never, ever ending. It's everlasting. It's related to the word aion in age, and it literally means from age to age to age and on and on. It never means ending or terminal. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that eternal means without end, never to end, everlasting, pretty clear. Bauer, Gingrich, and Danker, I'm just giving you all the authorities here, give the simple definition without end. Same with Kittle's Theological Dictionary, New Testament, same definition. No doubt about the meaning of this word, eternal, aionios. And you can see this is true in Paul's writings, even in the rest of the New Testament. Later in the same letter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, just look at it. You'll see the same word used in a different context. 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Eternal is latched on to comfort. Eternal means unending comfort. It doesn't mean it's going to fizzle out. The comfort will be without end. Don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:1, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We got a home forever up there. Permanent residence. We're just shifting around a little bit down here. Rent, own, doesn't matter. He owns it all. He's going to give it to us. Right? 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Whatever you suffer now, it's so teensy and tiny compared to what He's going to give to you in glory. If you could be there and look back, you'd be like, what did I even complain about that for? Hand chopped off in war, not a big deal. I got a whole resurrected body. Just that perspective is hard for us, very hard for us. Romans 16, 24 and 25 calls God eternal God. God doesn't fizzle out eventually, does He? 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of eternal dominion of Christ. Aionios, eternal. It's used that way. It's used with life, eternal life. Now we have eternal what? Destruction, everlasting destruction. What does that mean? That means that forever they will be undergoing destruction. Eternal comfort is ongoing comfort. Eternal life is ongoing life. Eternal dominion is ongoing dominion. Eternal destruction is ongoing destruction. Olathron, destruction. It refers to ruin, utter ruin. Loss of all that is good and useful and beneficial. It's used in a similar way to the way we think of the word destruction. A house is destroyed by a tornado. A car is destroyed by a crash. It doesn't mean they pass out of existence. It means they're now useless. They're ugly. They're not arranged properly anymore. They have no value. They're destroyed. Barnes, in his notes, relates it to this. He says, the meaning then must be that the soul is destroyed as to the great purposes of its being, its enjoyment, dignity, honor, holiness, happiness. It will not be annihilated, but will live and linger on in destruction. Commenting on this passage, Robert Peterson has written a great book called Hell on Trial, because so many are denying that hell is eternal these days. And he writes this, eternal destruction seems an unlikely way to denote the obliteration of the wicked. Paul's next words rule out annihilation. And they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Verse 9. Unbelievers will be excluded from the gracious presence of the Lord. This cannot be annihilation, for their separation presupposes their existence. Consequently, unbelievers should bemoan the second coming of Christ, because for them it signals everlasting destruction, a condition of complete ruin, being put out of fellowship with God forever. Eternal destruction is real, people. I would be a false teacher if I did not say that. And there's some people now that say they believe this doctrine. How come they don't preach it? Where is it? A man can go 3-4 years of preaching in a congregation and never warn his people there's everlasting destruction coming. Oops. That is not a man of God. It's coming. It's coming when Jesus returns. You still excited about Jesus returning? This is why Christ warned people so much about this. Nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. Not John the Baptist, nobody. How did he describe it? It's a place where the worm never dies. Mark 9, 44 and 48. It just keeps eating and eating and eating. Can you imagine anything worse? Matthew 3, 12, it's described again as unquenchable fire. And the fire burns. Call the firemen, put it out. Can't put this one out. The sun is a bit of an illustration for us. God made it, put it out there. We receive wonderful heat and light from it every single day. It burns and burns and burns. We're told eventually it's going to burn itself out, but it just doesn't seem like that to us, does it? That's a little bit of an illustration. A fire that keeps burning and cannot be quenched. Jesus described hell as a real place, not a state of mind. It's a place. We read in our scripture reading that they're cast into the lake of fire. That's a place. The fire of hell, like the burning bush, will burn but never consume. The unbeliever will be eternal fuel for the fires of hell. They will never be able to extinguish it. In Revelation 21:8, there's a vision of this place, and it says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. You die twice if you're not a believer in Christ. And the second one is far worse. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." One of the reasons that the unbelievers will have a resurrection of their bodies is so that when they're cast into hell, they will feel the full effects of the pain of God for eternity. There's a greater thing to fear than death. Fear the one who destroys both soul and body in Gehenna. He destroys them both. The worst possible place to be. The worst fate imaginable. God's unlimited threat and his unlimited power will destroy the entire person in a most devastating and terrible way in a burning prison called Gehenna, hell. That is something truly to be afraid of. Look, dying is something we all do. If you're a Christian and you speak out for Christ and you get your head chopped off, that's not going to hurt any more than dying of cancer or dying in an automobile accident or dying of old age. We're all going to die somehow. Dying eternally, that's something to be afraid of. Everlasting punishment is not an interesting Christian motif. Dragged in from medieval ages, where they try to scare people into coming into church. It is the final destiny of every single human being that you have ever met on this planet who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. Co-workers, friends, family, politicians, neighbors. The Bible does not say all homosexuals are going to hell. Get your doctrine right. It says all people are going to hell unless they get saved. And that includes homosexuals if they don't repent. God is the only one holding the destiny of every single person in his hands. And if you don't turn to Christ, the fire is your destiny. You will be thrown in. You won't be asked. You'll be thrown in. You'll have no say at all. Listen, if you don't warn your friends and family about this at least once, soberly and clearly, then either you don't believe this or you don't love them. True? Speak to me. It's true. You have to tell them. You're required to tell them. Someone wakes up and realizes the doctrine of hell is true. Why didn't you warn me? Satan knows that he's going to be defeated. He can read. He knows about the lake of fire. He doesn't want you helping to rescue anyone else from that lake of fire. So when you start to go tell someone, I guarantee you're going to be mocked or dissuaded in some way. You better have more determination than just a little. If your loved ones won't listen, you keep following Christ and you pray for them. Intercede for their foolish hearts. God already gave the ancient world an example of his wrath by fire. Jude 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God rejects homosexual behavior. God rejects sinners of all kinds. He rejects fornication. He rejects adultery and those who don't repent in any of those sins. Gross immorality. He left them an example. Sodom and Gomorrah. There they are, burned to a crisp. A small taste of what is to come. The eternal fire is still to come. Turn to Revelation 14, if you would. Revelation 14. Verse 9. Revelation 14:9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, this is during the tribulation time, and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Nothing like this has ever been seen. This is the full strength of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's Jesus. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and of their faith in Jesus. There is nothing. Nothing you will ever face in this life in living for Christ that can even remotely be that bad. Persevere in your faith. In Revelation 22:15, it says, those that were put in hell were still in existence. They're still described as being shut out from the New Jerusalem. They're still there. The false prophet and the beast that are thrown in before the 1,000 years, when the devil's thrown in, after the 1,000 years, they're still in there being tortured and tormented. They don't get eliminated. This is not a reforming kind of fire. Burn for a while, learn your lesson, and come out. It is a final fire. Gene Green again says, the graphic language appears inadequate at each point to describe the horrid nature of this state. No hope is held out for a second opportunity to escape or obtain salvation. The verdict as its execution will be final. And Calvin calls it a destruction without end and an undying death. From the book Hell on Trial, I quote again, believing readers ought to thank God for sparing them such a horrendous fate. They should pray that he would use them to turn others from the way that leads to hell. Unbelieving readers ought to run to the open arms of Jesus. Run! The Savior of the world who loves sinners and died to deliver them from this coming wrath. We don't have time to develop all the rest, so I'm going to do it quickly. Verse 9 says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That word away means exactly that. There's distance and separation. The preposition indicates they are going to pay the penalty and it's going to be away. We're not even going to be allowed near. They're banished from all of the joyous presence of everything that is going to come with the king. Unbelievers in Jesus spend their entire days and weeks now ignoring God, trying to get away from God. God will grant their wish. And they'll find out that everything good they had in this life was because God was there and blessing and helping them. And they wouldn't say thank you. And now God gives them what they deserve. They deserve to spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord and His power. These will be the most pathetic creatures in the new heaven and a new earth. Hell is away from God. That is away from His place of blessing. He's omnipresent always in some sense, but they will not see Him in His glory. They will not commune with Him. Remember Jesus' words when He returns? He said He will declare to those that break His law, "I never knew you. Go away from me, you who practice lawlessness." But Jesus, we did this, and go away from me. If God has any presence in hell at all, it will just be to maintain the damned, that they may continue to bring Him glory by being an example of His justice and vengeance. Calvin wrote, "The same persons that persecute the pious are guilty of rebellion against God. Hence, it is necessary that God should inflict vengeance upon them, not merely with a view to our salvation, but also for the sake of God's own glory." The Lord is going to have an abundant kingdom. We're going to get to be in that kingdom. All of the glory of being in His presence. You ever had something that just captivated your mind, mesmerized you? Some art piece that you've seen, or some scene in a great movie, or something you saw on YouTube. I don't know what it would be. And it mesmerizes you. You're like, wow, and you get other people, you got to see this. We are going to just wonder at Christ when He comes. And His power will be so greatly displayed at that time. Infinite, majestic exercise of power. Power, ischus. The word expresses action of power. Not latent power, but power on the move. Power exerted. It's going to be seen. We stand in awe when we see a nuclear explosion. Yeah, not up front, of course. And we're like, wow, one bomb kills hundreds of thousands of people, levels so many city blocks, one bomb. Or we think about a hurricane coming in off the ocean in the Caribbean and hits land and everybody's getting out of the way. And when it's done, the helicopter pictures come of the devastation that's there and its great power exhibited. When Jesus comes back and displays His power, that's going to seem so dinky, cream puff-like, nothing. When He returns, He's going to speak and the entire planet is going to be transformed. Tectonic activity is going to happen, tidal waves, all kinds of things. The millions of soldiers gathered against His people, He's going to speak and they're going to just be slaughtered before them. The sword comes from His mouth. That means He speaks and they die instantly. There's no war. There's no battle. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, Revelation 19 says. Jesus' power is unstoppable. And we are going to, fourth, marvel at His justice. And this is what we're trying to get a little glimpse of now. Why are we being told about this in 2 Thessalonians? Because we should marvel at God's justice even now. We know it's coming. We have a taste of it. We're on His side. We're not on wicked, rebellious mankind's side. We're not going to take a stand with them against the Lord. We're going to take our stand with the Lord, and so let it be. And we're going to marvel at Him. We're not going to be like, oh my goodness, I didn't know the God I worshipped was a mass murderer and now I'm stuck with Him for all of eternity. We're going to marvel at Him. He's glorious, He's wonderful, He's true, He's pure, He's faithful. Everyone should have worshipped Him. I should have done more for Him. He's going to be glorified in His saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, verse 10. I don't have time to get into all of this, but it's just His glory is going to spill out all over His saints as we gather around Him. The millions and millions from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we will shine with His glory, and we will be His people, and it will be incredible partying and joy and happiness focused on Christ, not on us. Who needs beer to have a good time? All the saints. And if you're wondering, if you're a saint, that word gets kind of misused. People think of saints only as the super Christians. He comes to be glorified in His saints. Well, I guess the saints get it, but I don't. No, you're a saint if you're a believer in Christ. You're a holy one. You read Ephesians 1:1 or Acts 9:32 or Romans 1:7, all examples. Saints means the holy ones, those who have holiness in Christ because He's covered us. It's not our own holiness. You don't have to do miracles or be burned at the stake to be a saint. The glory of the Lord will just pour out over all of us. And unbelievers are excluded, but the saints surround Him. Angels came back with Him to manifest His power in flames of fire, but it is the saints who will display His glory as they surround Him. What a great prophecy that's going to come true. That truly will be a day to rejoice in. Different people get their day now. You know, someone gets a prize of some kind, get some award, and they're on the news, and it's their day. Some politician wins a primary, and click, 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 it's their day. And people have their day, and as a believer in Jesus, isn't there just something inside of you that says, when's Jesus going to get His day? When is everyone going to realize that He's greater than everybody else? And everything stops, and all eyes go on Him, and He gets glorified. That's this day. It's coming. Nothing's going to be greater. Nothing you've ever seen, no waterfall, no sunset, will be greater than the glory that Christ brings back with Him. All of this is faint compared to what He will bring in vivid colors. Just urge you, if you're not sure you're one of these saints, you're not sure one of these that know God and you've responded to the gospel, I don't know why you would wait another day. I don't care if you come back to this church or not. I don't care if you give us a penny. It's not about that. It's about your soul. It's about you. I pray that God makes this clear to you, that today you need to get down on your hands and knees and you need to ask God to save your wretched soul. Because that's the only way you're going to get in and avoid the wrath of God. God is amazingly patient. He sees disobedience to Him every single day. And then when something bad happens, people go, "Where's God?" Wrong question. God was right there, and He's coming back with a lot more of that. A lot more. We don't deserve happiness. We're allowed to pursue it in our country. We don't deserve it. But He will bring a whole lot of happiness when He comes. Don't miss out on that. Make sure you know. Don't let your pride, "I was raised in a church, I've already been baptized, I was a deacon, so what? I was in church 18 years before I realized I was an unsaved person," and someone came and said, "Tom, you're either part of the family of God or you're part of the family of Satan," and I knew where I stood. That was pretty clear. And you and your conscience, you know too. You know whether or not you know God or not. And if you're playing the game, you lose. You lose forever. And there's no recovery. There's no, "Oops, I made a bad mistake." It's over. So make that decision for Christ today. Come to Him. He's calling you. He's calling you to be saved, to be forgiven. And for the rest of us, let us remember, we love coming to church and we love gathering with the saints, and this is a little bit of the glory when we're going to be with them, but let us remember to take that message out, even if we're maligned. "Oh, that's that church that believes in hell." Okay, you ready to wear that mantle? I hope you are, because you'll be maligned because of that. But there'll be some out there that'll thank you forever too, that you spoke up when it was unpopular, when they said it was archaic, when they said you're deranged, when they laughed at you, and you still said it, and they came to believe because you warned them properly. Amen? Lord, add Your grace to the message, to the words. Let Your holy fear fall on those that it needs to. Reassure Your saints who have trusted in You that they are indeed protected from all this wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. We are just grateful for that. We just want to keep singing Amazing Grace and thank you for saving our souls, Lord God. We pray that you would move sinners to yourself, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.